All right, well, let's get into the word today. And today I'm just going to talk with you a little bit. And as I was going through this, I want to make sure that before I get going, that everybody is locked in, bathroom's done, and that we are in a place and a position that we are hearing everything that God has to say today. Because I'm not going to come out and say in certain areas, but as I go through today, I will also give you some key points into how to fix your marriage, how to fix your relationship, or even for those who aren't married, my children in specific, how love actually looks. So today we are going to continue in our walk through Romans chapter 8. But today we're going to be at verse 35. I thought we'd get a little bit, but we're only going to get to who shall separate us. And that is the title of my message today, is who shall separate us. And that is the question. Who shall separate us? That is a question that defines everything. You see, as Paul is penning this letter, and we've already walked through verse 1, no condemnation. We've gone through the Spirit. We've gone through adoption. Last couple weeks, we talked about the courtroom scene. Paul is still in the courtroom scene, but now he's going to add a little bit of nuance to it. And a little bit of stuff that if you're just reading this on the surface, you'll miss it entirely. So Paul does not open with a statement. He opens with a question. And in this question, it's not just a regular question. How old are you? How are you doing? But it is a courtroom question, a marriage question, an everything question. Now, as I said, I'm going to go a little slow because I need just in my studies in this, I've gone through Greek philosophy on this. I've gone through etymologies of word flow. And what we need to accomplish today, or as the Lord wants us to accomplish as I lead us through today, is that we have a better understanding of what love looks like. We know it on an intellectual level. But to truth be told, and you'll see here in a few moments, we know love from a Greek standpoint, not a biblical standpoint, nor a Hebrew standpoint. And that's what gets us in trouble. So Paul starts off with, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And this isn't just a soft question. It's not hey, I'm just trying to waste time question, just small talk. It is the hardest question a believer can ask when they are in the fire. Whether the hospital gives you bad news, whether you see foreclosure in your house, whether your bank account looks this way, whether your kids look crazy, whatever the situation may look like, that is the question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So when the things you are afraid of finally show up, you can ask yourself this question. This is a cry of people under real pressure. Now, I don't know about you. Have you been in under some pressure before? That should be all of us. And Paul wrote this as a man who understands pressure. He's not just allegorically telling us something. He's not one of those folks that like to say, I gave this example at everybody's church, that when me and Tiffany had our first kid, it seemed like everybody had something to say, even those who didn't have kids. Oh, you should do this. You're not even married. You don't even have kids. What do you have to tell me? So Paul is not being one of those folks saying, hey, guys, this is how you should live. He is someone who has experienced beatings. He has experienced imprisonment. He has experienced starvation. He has experienced shipwreck and was heading down towards his own execution. So he's not just a cat that's like, ah, this is how you need to live. But wait, you don't know anything. We've all had those bosses before or been at a job where somebody comes and tells you what to do. And it's like, dude, you don't even know what you're doing. Why? How are you going to tell me? But in verse 38 through 39 is the summit of all of Paul's argument that we have been building or that he has been building since chapter 5. Now, granted, we've only been going through chapter 8, but he started this way back in chapter 5. He has walked us through justification. He has walked us through sanctification. He's walked us through the law. He's walked us through the Spirit. Now he arrives to the mountaintop. And from the mountaintop, he is going to ask one question that every trial tries to answer for us. Does this mean God has stopped loving you? We've all asked that question. We have gone through hardships. We've gone through things. And it looks like, God, I'm praying. Do you still love me? But Paul says here, absolutely not. And he's going to prove it in this portion of scripture in verse 35. So because we have a lot to get to today, I'm only going to get to part A of this verse of verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I thought I was going to get to more, but we'll get to that. Not next week. Next week we have our family Saturday, so everybody will be off. But the following week we will continue to pick back up. But today, the Lord really wanted us to understand what biblical love looks like. And so as we go through, I really want everybody locked in because I'm going to help you with your marriage too today. I'm not going to come out and say it, but I'm going to help you in today and next. There's some stuff in here Paul's talking about, but when we read it at a surface level, we're just like, okay. So Paul starts off, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The Greek word for separate is chorizo. Not chorizo, nah. Chorizo. Everybody's like, oh, they had sausage back then. Well, I love me some chorizo. No, that's not what Paul's talking about. Chorizo means separate. And it is a future active indicative. Now, I'm going to go a little bit deeper probably the following week into this, but for right now, the word Paul chooses here is not a generic word for breakup. Who can break us up from the love of Christ? Or who can get it? He uses a specific word, separate. It is the specific Greek legal term for divorce. The same word Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, where it says, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That's the word chorizo right there. So Paul is not asking a normal, casual question. He is asking a marriage question. He is saying, who has legal standing to divorce the believer from Jesus' love? But before we get to the separate aspect, we need to understand how deep Christ's love for us really goes and what it really means. And I'm just going to get a portion of it today. So you have the phrase, the love of Christ. Grammatically, this is a subjective genitive. It is Christ's love for us, not our love for him. Now, if we anchor our love, or if we anchor the love of our love for Christ, the rope would snap within a week. Because our love is weak. Our love cannot withstand the storm. But But Paul's entire argument is built on what Christ does, not what you have done. It's not what you can produce, but it's what Christ does for us. The love that holds you is not your own grip on Christ, it's his grip on you. I'm building a foundation here. When you get this, after we get out of Romans, everything's going to make a whole lot more sense. So the word love here is the Greek word agape. And we've heard it enough in church, but no one's actually ever gone deep into it. So agape here is a Greek noun commonly translated as love or charity. Agape is covenantal, self-giving love that seeks the highest good for another. Not because the object is worthy or attractive or useful, but because the lover has chosen to love according to righteousness, goodness, and grace. You see, it is not merely an emotion. It includes affection, but it is deeper than affection. It is love expressed by, you don't like this, by choice, sacrifice, faithfulness, and action. We're going to talk about Christ's love for us, but I'm also talking about your marriage too. This better cause you to reevaluate your marriage and how you love your spouse. But here's the interesting part. Greek and Greek vocabulary, there are different words for love. You have the Greek word for love here, or words Greek culture use for love is eros. And then you have philia, love. These are just two. Philia. I went Grammarly. That's the right word. She knows I mess up words. So she's like, make sure. Yeah, I got it. It's philia. Now, in Greek culture, these words, eros and philia, fill the pages of Homer, Plato, Aristotle, and different classical Greek philosophers. But here's where it gets really interesting. The word agape appears rarely and without theological weight in classical Greek. You really didn't have a word for it. And I'm going to explain why here in a second. You see, agape is a mild word meaning roughly to be content with or to greet with affection. It carried no grandeur. It carried no philosophical weight. No religious significance. So when the Hebrew scriptures were translated into the Greek in the Septuagint, the translators needed a word strong enough to carry the Hebrew word for love, avaha. And we'll talk about that here at the end, hopefully if I get to it. And that is God's covenant love for Israel. Instead, they chose agape, because it was relatively open Greek word and filled it with Hebrew covenant meaning. So by the time the New Testament writers used agape, it had become deeply shaped by Old Testament principles. It was no longer just a Greek word for affection. It carried the weight of God's faithful, electing, pursuing love. In other words, agape became a Greek word with a Hebrew soul. But then again, This is why sometimes we have a Greek mindset when it comes to love. You see, in much of Greek philosophy, love was understood as desired moving upward. In other words, the lower longs for the higher. The imperfect reaches for the perfect. The human desires the divine because the divine is beautiful, complete, and worthy. Now you might be saying, well, I believe God's beautiful. Hang on. So in Greek philosophical thought, love usually moves from man to God, not from God to man. In other words, humanity loves the divine, but the divine does not pursue humanity in covenant love. Even I growing up, I always loved Greek mythology, you know, listen to, you know, Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey and Home. I mean, I enjoyed that. But here's something. As you get into, even in Greek mythology, you have, you know, Mount Olympus, you have Zeus sitting on the mountain. Those gods never came down to mess with humankind because of love. They did it because actually they did it out of lust. That's how Hercules was here, Achilles. They came down in rivalry, favoritism, anger, manipulation, or self-interest. They did not come in holy covenant love to redeem rebels by themselves or to love rebels in self-sacrifice. It was always for personal gain. It was always, you're just little old humanity. So this is how the Greeks thought. Zeus is up there. They're never coming out. But here is where Paul turns everything upside down. Now remember, the Greeks are thinking, okay, they're up there. They're not coming down here for self-sacrificial agape love. They just want to come sleep with the women or the men. They're angry at something. They're fighting, whatever. Their vision of what gods are totally different than what Paul describes God. So when Paul turns everything upside down, God does not sit on top of a philosophical ladder waiting to be desired. Paul explains that God descends. Woo-hoo! That should make you excited. And when he descends, he enters the mess. He crosses the infinite distance. He dies for his enemies. The movement is not upward. It is human towards divine. It's not upward humanity towards the divine. It's the divine moving towards humanity. The movement is downward. It's divine towards humanity. And the direction of the movement is determined not by finding something worthy at the bottom, but by the self-giving nature of the love himself. It's God's nature. It's not like, oh man, they got something that I need down there. It's, I love them, so therefore I'm going to go to them. So as Paul is talking about this, this is so un-Greek. They can't fathom this. What? You're telling me that God comes down to us? They can't get this. Because again, Greek philosophical minds had no category for a God who would pursue the unworthy. They can't fathom that. The gods don't pursue the unworthy. Psh, get on out of here. But then Paul says, no, 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 no. God is coming for you. And they're tripping out. That doesn't compute. God came down to you. He pursued the unworthy. He emptied himself of glory and died for rebels. Plato's God would never do it. Aristotle's God could not do it. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says this. I bet you ever always wanted to know why this Paul pins this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." Why? Because the cross, the greatest act of agape, was foolishness to the Greek mind, precisely because it violated the Greek's understanding of divine love. These Christian folk are crazy. Gods don't come down from wherever they're at to come deal with you guys. But you're telling me that the creator of the universe came down here and he died for you? Ah, that's foolishness. It couldn't fathom it. Because again, in Greek mindset, a God who dies for an unworthy is not a God. That's the Greek reaction. That's foolishness. A God who dies for the less of these, an unworthy person, for you, that's not really a God. So God did not stop being God by descending. I'll say that again real slow. God did not stop being God by descending. He revealed what kind of God he truly is. So when he came down to humanity, he didn't stop being God. He was showing humanity who he really was, who his nature truly is. So in other words, we are not standing at the bottom of a ladder trying to reach heaven. We are dead in our sins, and heaven came down to us. But here's something that's wreaking havoc in the church. Even those so-called mature Christians who've been saved for a long time, many believers still think the Christian life begins with, I need to love God more. I need to prove I am serious. I need to climb higher. I need to make myself worthy. I need to get God to love me. You see, that may sound spiritual, but it can become Greek-shaped religion instead of gospel-shaped faith. You're thinking like a Greek, and I gotta get here. Where in all actuality, God said, no, I'm coming to you. The gospel does not begin with our reaching God. It begins with God, God's love reaching us. John says it plainly in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. He says, we love him because he first loved us. That means Christian love is not the root, it's the fruit. I'll say that again. Christian love is not the root, it's the fruit. Isn't that right, Dakota? So, our love for God is real. It's commanded and it's necessary. But it's not first. God's love is first. Now, as his love is first, now it causes us to love him. And I'll get to that here in a little bit. I'll get it to it next week. Because here's the common misconception. Because I'm actually in the next week talk about divorce in a way that where Paul is framing this. And people think, well, God chose us first, God loves us, so therefore I can do whatever I want to do. I can act like a sinner and it's okay. But I'm going to show you biblically what God really loving us first should produce in our life. Let's keep going back to the text. Here's where we make a mistake. We think in terms of, well, I love God and I feel secure. I'm going to say that again because I know a bunch of church folk who say that, who do that, who think like this. I love God, so I'm secure. But what Paul is trying to convey is not to be secured in your love, but to be secured in you and his love for you. Because our love is all over the place. Our love is weak. Our love is emotional. Our love is based on feelings. You need proof for that? All us married folk have, we went in front of the preacher. I do take so-and-so to be my husband, my wife, yada, yada. But once the honeymoon's over, there's days your spouse is going to piss you off. There's days your husband's going to leave the toilet seat up. There's days your wife is going to nag you. There's just days, and that's where the feelings and the emotions get in. I just don't want to deal with you. But we do the same thing. We're zealous. We're excited when we first get saved. Man, we're reading our Bible every day. We're going to church. But our love starts to wane. You start becoming and getting into a routine. I'm tired today. I don't feel like reading my Bible. God will understand. I'm not going to go to church today. God will, he knows my heart. So what Paul is saying, hey guys, don't be secured in your love because it's going to fail you. Be secured in his love for you. And here's where it can get dangerous. Here's how we have to guard ourselves, even in our speech. And I'm guilty of this too. You see, in Greek philosophical thought, love is tied to desire for what is beautiful, good, excellent, or lacking in the lover. Plato would say in his Symposiums that he would present love as desire for beauty and goodness, moving upward towards the highest beauty. Aristotle says, the object of desire and the object of thought move without being moved, meaning the desired object attracts the one who desires it. So, we've all said this, and this is why I said it can be dangerous, how we speak. You don't have to raise your hand. I don't want to embarrass nobody, because we've all said this. Oh, I love that car. Oh, I love that necklace. Oh, I love that house. I love those shoes. Because we don't have an understanding of love. We just spout that. Now, we all understand that folks usually don't mean I am sacrificially committed to the good of that car. Because that's what love is. Biblical agape love. That's not what we're saying. But they mean that object has beauty, value, quality, here's the big word, desirability, and I feel drawn towards it. You see, this is very close to ascending logic in Greek of Greek love. I see something beautiful. I see something excellent. I see something desirable, and my love moves me towards it. Here's where it's dangerous. In doing so, you take away where your affection should be placed. Our affection to love should only be reserved for God. Not the car, not the house, not the Starbucks, not what your kids can do. And Christians do this a lot. They go to churches where I love the music. I feel like I'm at a concert. I love this church because it's only 45 minutes. I love this church because it has childcare. I love this church because it has a coffee shop right there and I can come in and get my coffee. It's hard to find. I love this church because they just straight up preach the word. When we start throwing love around, now remember, our bodies don't know any different. When we start throwing words around, our bodies just line up. Oh, okay, well, you love that car. Your body starts lining up. How can I get there? You like that? How can I? Oh, I really like that girl. How can I move into that area? So in doing so, takes away the affection of where it should be placed in. Not things of this world, but God. So, as you can see, the Greeks had a different definition of love. Eros, phila, there's two more. But now we're going to look at it through a Hebrew thought. As the writers, the apostles, the writers, Paul, as the Septuagint was being written, as Paul is penning this letter, they're looking at an Old Testament Hebrew word to define what love is. So as you leave today, your definition of love shouldn't be the Greek thought process, desire, beauty. I mean, I love my wife. She was a hottie back in the day. I mean, I still think she's beautiful. She's not here, so she'll be all right. She's out there. I love my wife, but guess what? She's had 5 kids. She's getting a little bit older. She got that gray coming out. Gravity's starting to take hold of things. I'm not the person she fell in love with. If we're going based off Greek interpretation of love, I mean, I'm not skinny like I used to be. I'm not muscular. I don't play sports like I used to. My mind sometimes, I just forget, okay, I'm not who I used to. So if we come with the mindset of the Greek, well, it's lovely, it's beautiful, you're going to lose. Because you're going to wake up one day, you're going to roll over in bed to your spouse. Dang, that's not who I married. She had long, flowing hair. Or at night, she's just so beautiful. And as she takes out, she's taking out her eyelashes. She's taking out her hair extensions. Heels come off. Taking the tape off her nose and stuff. Everything's like, hey, don't worry, I'll get you guys. The wife rolls over and the man unbuttons it. Then his gut falls out his shirt. Sitting by the toilet, passing gas. That's not who I fell in love with. And this is what gets us in trouble because we have a Greek mindset of what God wants us to really look at love, and that's agape. So let's look it through a Hebrew lens. You have the Hebrew word avaha. It comes from, actually, the root verb, ahav, is a kel verb, part of speech, is from the kel stem verb. It means to love. And then you have the noun form, avaha, which is a feminine noun, which means love. So the verb ahav occurs approximately 250 times in the Hebrew Bible. Now, the noun version of it appears approximately 40 times in the Hebrew Bible. Now, the 3-letter root word is this, aleph, hey, and bet. Now, the root letters of this, of the word, it paints us and it gives us a picture of this, the strength that is revealed towards the household. The basic meaning is this. In its core, avaha means affection, covenant loyalty, relational devotion. Oh, here's a good one. Delight expressed through action. Meaning, I delight in helping my wife clean the house or whatever she, I find delight and joy in expressing love through action. It also means faithful attachment. Now, unlike modern Western idea that often reduce love to emotion or attraction, Hebrew thought viewed love as something lived. I want to say this very slow. And Hebrew thought, and they viewed love as something lived, demonstrated, and embodied. Does that sound a little bit different than the Greek view of love? You see, love in Hebrew thinking was not mainly how strongly do I feel, but to whom I am bound, devoted, and faithful. Love is not based on feelings and or emotions. In Hebrew thought, love without loyalty was incomplete. I'll say that again. Love without loyalty is incomplete. So if you're not loyal to me, you don't truly love me. Love without action was suspect. I love you, I love you, I love you, but you never show actions. Love without covenant faithfulness was shallow. Love without covenant faithfulness was deemed shallow. We live in a society where folks don't like to be covenant faithfulness. You have guys, you know, hey, we're going to go on a guy's trip. They go to Hooters or, you know, Twin Peaks or whatever. I'm not cheating, but I'm just going to look. Covenant faithfulness makes you shallow. Women do the same thing. They go out and do their stuff. Ooh, did you see him? Ooh, he handsome. Ooh, The Rock. Ooh, Jake Gyllenhaal. I don't know who the... Tom Cruise. I don't know who that is. But we've come into a place where covenant faithfulness means nothing in the church. God is covenantly faithful, but gosh darn the bride, we a bunch of hoes. Calling it for how it is. Don't get mad at me. I've had to listen to God all week, and he's not happy. Number two, love was concrete, not abstract. In Greek mindset, often discussed love abstractly. Beauty. Oh, that person's beauty. He's beautiful. She's beautiful. When they talked about the gods on Mount Olympus, they were beautiful. They talk about beauty, but beauty fades. What are you going to do when you've been married 60 years and both you and your wife are old wrinkle prunes? Beauty went out the window a long time ago. And that's why you have folks just, I'm done with you. Let's get a divorce. Love was concrete, not abstract. In other words, and the Greeks would look at desire. They would look at attraction. They would look at metaphysical assent. Everything is cardinally minded with the Greeks. It's all outward appearance. Let's just call it for how it is. Greek mindset, bam. They look good, that's what I want. But Hebrew thought was much, much more relational and earthly. Love meant feeding. I love that my wife can feed us. She feeds us spiritually and she feeds us physically. Now she's into making pasta from scratch. Baby, I need some eggs. Why? Because I'm making pasta from scratch. She's in there chopping stuff up, looking like, you know, Breaking Bad. She's chopping stuff up and, oh, look at this. We got pasta. The next thing I know, we have fettuccine or something like that. Love meant protecting. I protect my wife. She protects me from crazy women. And I protect her from crazy dudes. Oh, he complimented me. Babe, he was trying to get in your pants. No, he wasn't. Yes, he was. I'm a dude. Protecting. I've never seen, to this day, I've only seen my dad like blow up twice. One was at us for disrespecting mom. He about killed all me and my brothers. He about murdered all of us. The second time, or maybe it was the first, no, it was the first, the second. The first time was at a Spurs game. We had a friend gave us tickets and we were there on a youth trip and my mom went to the bathroom. She came out, I guess somebody said something to her. He was in his seat. And she just said, oh, hey, I guess whoever's with my, maybe it was my brothers or somebody. Somebody's with her. They came back and said, oh, this guy said something. Man, my dad went from hee, 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 ha, ha. The boy got serious. Where's he at? Stood up, starts walking down the stairs. We're like, hey, hold up, dad. He was going to protect his wife. Even today, he's going to protect my mom. Regardless. Hebrew looked at love meant in Hebrew thought was sacrificing. You give up things. My wife, I make sure that my wife has the things she needs. I'm okay with holy underwear. My socks, my big toe poking through. I'm good with that. Man, I'm just playing. It's not that bad. But the point is this. We sacrifice things. There's times I've sacrificed my food. Hey, I didn't eat. All right, here you go. Love is sacrificing. Hebrew love, it remains faithful. First off, you should see how, as I'm going through this list, one, you should see how God operates. He feeds us spiritually and physical. He protects us. He sacrifices for us. He sent his son. He remains faithful. God hasn't. He doesn't have a wandering eye. He's always been faithful to us. So you should be seeing a marriage component and a God component. Remaining faithful. We should, or in Hebrew love, we remain faithful. Remaining faithful in spite of. She nags me. He leaves the toilet seat up. He doesn't make all the money. She gets on my nerves. Blah, blah, blah. You remain faithful. Carrying burdens. And then lastly, acting for another's good. This is why God's love in the Old Testament is consistently demonstrated through action. He delivered Israel from Egypt. He continued and stayed faithful to the covenant. He showed mercy. He corrects his people. He remained faithful despite rebellion. He remained faithful to you when you acted like a knucklehead and you got into your own will and said, you know, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Rebellion. He still stayed faithful to you. Avaha involves the will. Hebrew love was not merely spontaneous emotion. It involved decision, allegiance, and commitment. You see, a Hebrew could understand, could be commanded to love because love was understood as covenantal faithfulness expressed through the will. So God's will, he made a decision for you. He chose to align with you. He had chose commitment with you. And guess what we get to do? We get to love him back. We can decide to follow him. We can be in allegiance with him. We can say, Lord, I give you my all. I am committed to you 100%. So as you can see, this is radically different from modern culture, where love is often treated as uncontrollable feelings. God's love in the Old Testament is often portrayed as covenantal, electing, faithful, and steadfast. God says he loved Israel not because they were mighty, but because he chose them and remained faithful to his covenant. It was all rooted in covenantal faithfulness. So now let's tie this all in to what Paul was saying. So when the Hebrew scripture is translated into Greek, the Septuagint, avaha, was often translated with agape. Does all that make sense now? Now that you have a history of that, so hey, have agape, love you. I really know what that means. But this matters. It's not something like, it's not a big. This really matters. You see, the apostles inherited a Hebraic understanding of love, which is covenantal, self-giving, faithful, active, sacrificial. So New Testament agape is not merely a Greek philosophical idea. It is deeply shaped by Hebrew love. So biblically, love is not merely attraction, emotional warmth, admiration, but biblical love is covenant loyalty, sacrificial actions, steadfast faithfulness, willing another's good, remaining when feelings fluctuate. That's a hard one for a lot of folks. Remaining when feelings fluctuate. That's why church folk divorce at any, I'm done. Because their feelings are fluctuating. Because no one's ever said, this is what covenant love looks like. You can't just be, I'm out of here because they left the toilet seat up, or they spent your money, or he told me no. I couldn't buy that. We make stupid excuses. But again, because we have a Greek mindset of love, we go into marriage with that mindset. We go into, we don't really call it dating, but courting with that mindset. We go into relationships with that mindset. And when you have that mindset, all of that stuff will be broken over time. The beauty, the desirability, all that will come to an end at one point or another. And without biblical love, agape love, when all that fades away, you're still the sexiest thing I've ever seen. I love you. You can get to a point, this is going to free some people up. You can get a point in your relationship when you're walking in agape love that communication is better than sex. All the young people, really? That will be for another sermon. But think about it. If you're marriage, your relationship is built off sex. When that goes away, through whether menopause, midlife crisis for a man, whatever, low testosterone, what do you have to work with now if you don't have any communication? If you're not walking in sacrificial love, if you're not looking for the, you ain't got nothing. And that's why, folks, man, we're done. My dad used to always say, hey, Josh, when folks, sex, money, communication. You ain't got those. Those are three main reasons people split up and get done. This is why Romans 5:8 says this, but God commandeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God did not merely feel love. He demonstrated covenant love through sacrificial actions. All of that should cause you to reevaluate your love for God. Am I walking in agape love with God? Not only should it reevaluate your love with God, because a bunch of church folks are like, I love God. But people really don't love God the way they think they do because they have a Greek mindset of who God is. He blesses me. My dad used to say this. Hey, actually, he told me a couple times growing up. Josh, would you still love God if he stripped everything away from you? Would you still love him if he didn't give you the health, the money, if he stripped everything away from you? Would you still love him? Church folk, oh yeah, I sure would, Pastor. Yeah, I sure would. Because that's what you say in church. But when the rubber hits the road and when that stuff really hit, people start having different opinions of God. He's not who I thought he was. This should make you reevaluate your love for God. I hope this gave you a little bit better understanding what love is. It's not some fleeting thing. I'm going to stop there. I want to keep going, but I was told to stop, so we're going to stop. Next time we're going to talk about, as Paul continues the metaphor and he describes, now we're going to get into the portion of scripture where it talks about separate. You see the argument for how much Jesus loves you, how much God loves you. He did all of that for you. Now we're going to go back to who can separate you from the love of Christ. Who can separate? Jesus gives us a whole big old foundation, firm rock. Now Paul's asking the question, who can separate? So in order to find out that, you got to come at night next week, but then following week. And again, we're talking on some marriage. I'm going to hit on some marriage key points. I'm going to step on some toes. I'm going to piss some people off. A wise man once said, and I hope I say this right, if I can change your thinking, you can change your circumstances. So as we go through scripture, and I'm showing, this is how we should be thinking, your marriage should get better. Not should. If you put God's principles, it will get better. Your relationship with your children should get better. Everything should start or will start going better as long as you stay in the will of God. Now, once you kind of deviate from that path, start doing it your own way, don't get mad when all hell breaks loose. Well, they really don't. So I'm going to stop there. But I need everyone, again, next time we meet, we come together, we're going to talk about pretty much this: God does not divorce his people. But there's a warning to that. Just because he doesn't divorce doesn't mean you can act a fool. And we're going to walk what Paul is really saying about that. Because a lot of people like to take that out of context. Well, he can divorce us. But not only that, I want to talk about your own marriage. We should be a people that imitate God. Let's pray and then we'll be done. Stay a few moments and we're going to do something. We'll go offline, but we'll do something for the moms. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word. Father, forgive us for having a Greek mindset when it comes to the things of love. Father, I ask in the name of Jesus that you would help break the paradigm and reform our thinking onto how your covenantal love, your agape love, looks and how we should walk in that. Father, I thank you for your word. Bless everyone that was here today, Lord. Be with those who weren't able to make it. Give us traveling graces as we go home. And Father, we say thank you for mothers. We ask that you would continue to bless moms, the moms that are here today, that you continue to strengthen, grow them, Lord. And we just say thank you for them. Now, Master, calls us to change our thinking so that we can change our circumstances. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen, amen, and amen. All right, next week will be our off Saturday, but then the following week we will be back here and we're going to go through the rest of what Paul, we're going to get to more than a conqueror, because that's really powerful. All